eating evenings. Let me read you the first 13 verses. I have no idea if you will cover them, but let me read them anyway. I'm reading from the 1901 version as usual. Notice any changes and see if they help you to understand or if they confuse you, and if you have noticed them, perhaps I will tell you something about the difference in the words. Ephesians 3:1. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, in behalf of you Gentiles, if so be that ye have heard of the dispensation of that grace of God which was given me to you, how that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words, whereby, when ye read, ye can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known unto the sons of men, as it has now been revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, to wit, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of that grace of God which was given me according to the working of his power unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, was this grace given to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery which for ages hath been hid in God, who created all things, to the intent that now unto the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access in confidence through our faith in him. Wherefore, I ask that ye may not faint at my tribulations for you, which are your glory. Let us speak to God again in prayer. Our Father, thou hast given us thy word. We rejoice. Thou dost know that thou hast given us thy Son, and thy Son has sent the Spirit. But these are invisible things, but thy word is held in our hands, for the men who spoke it at first, but then wrote it down and preserved it. We rejoice. We thank you for the anticipation of the portion that shall be ours these weeks, if thou wilt. And so, would you prepare our hearts to receive the good things of the Word of God. By thy Spirit, prepare hearts and empower, and we confess our sins, and so be faithful and just to forgive and cleanse. Glorify the name of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. It starts out in chapter 3, for this cause, look back to chapter 1, verse 15, for this cause, sometimes it's a little different in the King James, but keep in mind, 1:15, for this cause, and now 3:1, for this cause, look at verse 14 in chapter 3. For this cause, what is remarkable about the threefold occurrence of these words is that Paul is trying to pray for these saints, But every time he starts praying, his prayer reminds him of something else that he wants to tell them. And then in chapter 3, he says, well, I'm going to pray again for you. But it reminds him of something as he introduces his prayer. And finally, in verse 14, he says, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father. Keeping these things in mind, it is a revelation in itself as to what the inspiration of the Scriptures is. If anyone says, inspiration is a man that is suddenly taken outside of himself, he loses all control, he does not think, of the man's personality and style to be exercised, even though we believe that every jot and tittle is inspired in the Word of God. This is what some Christians overlook. And I rejoice in it because Paul is one whose personality bursts forth wherever you read him in his epistles. And even though he is a logical man, at times he is so filled and thrilled with the subject matter that he cannot give you logically steps 1, 2, 3, 4. But one thought brings another thought to his mind, and he must tell you a little bit about that thought. And that gives me consolation because you know how often I confuse you, starting to tell you one thing and then telling you something else, and then that reminds me of something else. Well, I have a good example. Paul is the one who does it. He starts in chapter 1, he wants to pray for them, and finally in chapter 3, he gets around to praying for them after all of these glorious revelations that he's given us until then. And so if a man apparently wanders, it does not mean that he is not thrilled, that he is not helped of God. It means that the Lord lets go the reins and simply pulls them when he gets too far out of hand. And Paul is like Micah, who expressed himself. He said, I do not know about others. He said, but as for me, he said, I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord to declare unto Israel. And the Apostle Paul is full of the Spirit of the Lord to declare unto the church the unsearchable riches of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so remember that and be thankful that Paul, as he says in Philippians, finally, brethren, and then he goes on, and he says, finally, brethren. Now, most preachers that stand here, if they say, finally, brethren, you say, well, finally. But with Paul, if he says it, and there's more that he adds, you say, thank God. And Paul says, for this cause, and then he gives us 13 verses, and then he says, for this cause, and he gets down to praying. But how precious are verses 1 through 13, the things that come to mind before Paul gets down to mentioning in his prayer what he wanted to mention. And so, do not reprimand those who are speaking to you if at times they do not seem to be perfectly logical and orderly in their presentation of the truth, because the Scriptures are this way themselves. I can show you Psalms that are ever so loose and free. And then I can show you Psalm 119 that has Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, Hey, Wow, Zion. Every verse has to begin with the letter of the Hebrew alphabet in strict order. God says, you do not depart from that. And so some are very orderly and other portions are ever so loose. You read in the Pentateuch at times, you read one part and then it puts you back in the past, and then it puts you into the future, and so there is no set pattern as to the inspiration of the Word of God. But do not think that man and humanity and something that you can understand and enter into is removed when it comes to the Word of God. This isn't it at all. As the Lord Jesus was both human and divine, so the Word of God is moved by the Holy Spirit, but in the hearts of men, men of flesh and blood, as you and I. And so, for the first time, you'll find in chapter 3:1, chapter 4:1, and then in chapter 6, verse 20, the Apostle Paul three times tells us that he is a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a prisoner. He is an ambassador in chains. And this is one of his four prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon are the epistles that Paul wrote when he was in prison. And he tells us that. You read through it and you come to it for this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. He tells us he's a prisoner. But you would think he would say this, I, therefore, the prisoner of Rome, but he doesn't put it that way at all. Rome is the prison and is the power that has incarcerated him, but he understands that he's not the prisoner of Rome or of Nero. He is the prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. How encouraging. And he understands why he is a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ in behalf of you Gentiles. He understands perfectly why he's in jail. And his being in jail reminds us of what the Lord said to Pilate. When Pilate said, I have power to crucify you and I have power to release you. The Lord Jesus said, you would have no power against me at all except it were given thee from above. And Paul says, yes, I'm in prison, but I am the prisoner of Christ Jesus. And he said, and I know why I'm in prison. It is in behalf of you Gentiles. And if you remember what caused him to be arrested and put in jail, it was these words, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ who said to him, I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. And when the Jews heard that despicable word, they became fanatical and they would have torn him to pieces. And because of his ministry to the Gentiles, he was arrested and put into prison, and he stayed there month after month after month. He finally had to appeal to Caesar. And so Paul understood that he was Christ's prisoner, and it was in behalf of the Gentiles. Now, he was going to start praying for them, but the words, I am a prisoner in behalf of you Gentiles, and then the word Gentiles brought something to his mind, and that is the special dispensation of the grace of God that had been imparted to him for the Gentiles. And so this coming to his mind, God allows him to immediately take up this subject, and that is what we have in verse 2. He speaks of the Gentiles, and then look at verse 2. If so be, and the construction is, assuming that you have heard of the dispensation of that grace of God which was given me to you. I want to explain this word dispensation to you, because when I do, it will be better understood. The dispensation of grace, what does that mean? Well, the word dispensation here is the same root word. Understand that a root word can be a noun or an adjective or a verb, but it's the same root word etymologically, the same word, such as believe and belief and believers. They're all the same root word. And so when you are looking at the dispensation of grace, when Paul said in Corinthians, we are stewards of the mysteries of God, the word stewards is the same word as dispensation. And the word dispensation means one who dispenses out, who distributes, who gives to those that are dependent upon him. And so, let's translate it this way. If so be that ye have heard of the stewardship of that grace of God which was given me towards you. And the Lord Jesus said, who then is that wise and faithful servant whom his Lord hath given this responsibility to give food to his household? And the Apostle Paul was one who had been trusted with food from the Word of God. And he said, I assume that you have heard of that stewardship of that grace of God which was given me toward you. Now, in Ephesians, at times he speaks about the Jews. He speaks about you that were near, the Jews, you that were afar off, the Gentiles. But now, when he speaks of the Gentiles and he speaks of that special grace of God which was given to Paul for the Gentiles, and then he starts explaining about this special stewardship that had been entrusted unto him in verse 3. How that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery. Now, do you remember I told you in 1 Corinthians 4, we are stewards of the mysteries of God? Here is the word, steward. If so be ye have heard of the stewardship, and then he gets down and he speaks about the mystery. Here it is again. He is a steward of the mysteries of God. And in this epistle to the Ephesians, he brings to their attention the mysteries no less than 6 times. Now, I'm not going to take up that specifically, but I will tell you where they are. And inasmuch as Ephesians and Colossians are sister epistles, this is where you find the mention of the word mysteries. In Ephesians 1, verse 9, in chapter 3, verses 3 and 4 and 9, in chapter 5, verse 32, and in chapter 6, verse 19, in all of these places, we have the word mystery 6 times in Ephesians and 4 times in Colossians. You have it in Colossians chapter 1 verses 26 and 27, in chapter 2 verse 2, in chapter 4 verse 3. These places contain the word mystery, and when you look at them, you understand that it is one particular mystery and its different facets. Now, I mention that because of all the mysteries that we have in the New Testament, there is only one man who writes about them. Do you know who he is? Paul. In all the epistles, only Paul even uses the word mysteries. In that prophetical book, the book of Revelation, you have it occurring in 3 chapters, but only Paul in the epistles writes about the mysteries. And I said, well, I think I'll check up and see how many times it occurs in the Old Testament. You don't find the word mystery in the Old Testament. The only time you find mysteries other than in Paul's epistle, and I told you about Revelation, you find the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Nothing in John's gospel, but the mysteries of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, if it's found in Matthew's gospel, the kingdom of God, if it's found in Mark and Luke, those mysteries, and then the mystery as it's mentioned in Ephesians and Colossians, but you find it in these epistles. You find it in Romans. You find it in 1 Corinthians, in Ephesians, in Colossians, in 2 Thessalonians, and in 1 Timothy. In all these epistles, he's talking about the mysteries. I'm telling you how wide the subject is. But what is a consolation, lest you be wearied and overcome with so much mentioning of the mysteries, you'll find that they're not very large. In fact, they're very, very compact, and I mentioned 6 references to mysteries in Ephesians, And yet they all stem from the One. And we'll talk about those as we go along. But please note that Paul says, how that there was made known unto me by revelation the mystery. All right, the mystery. You have to see the first mention. Turn to chapter 1 and look at verse 9. You have to see this. Because this introduces it, and this is the basis of our understanding of it. It says in verse 9, making known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure. Think of that a moment. Making known unto us the mystery of His will. Do you realize that God does have a will? And do you realize this, that His will is a mystery, and it would have remained a mystery unless, as Paul says in chapter 3, the mystery was revealed unto me. You and I and the world are as helpless as all of the wise men for Nebuchadnezzar. He said, I've had a dream, and I want you to tell me the interpretation of the dream. They said, well, you tell us the dream, and we'll give you the interpretation. He said, I want you to tell me the dream and the interpretation. They said, nobody can do that. But Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego could. And in like manner, here is God, and He says, I have a will. Let's let the world, with all its wise men, all those that are brilliant, let them ascertain what it is. The world could never figure it out. And then if God tells them He has a will, that there is meaning to life, He says, I'll give you that hint. I do have a will. They could never figure it out. And so finally, He says, well, I'm going to tell you my will. And when He tells them, He makes known the mystery of His will. Then it means that as you look around and try to figure things out and you say, I can't make hide nor hair out of it, it's your fault. Because God says, I have a will, and I've made known that will. Now, in chapter 1, the mystery of His will is the most comprehensive, the most far-reaching, the most embracing because of this. Look at verse 10 now. What is the mystery of His will that He's made known? It says in verse 10, unto, here is that word again, a stewardship of the fullness of the times to head up all things in Christ. Now, you know. You never could have figured it out. No one could have ever figured it out. But God said, I have a will. And what is that will? He said, it is to head up all things in my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the world can never comprehend it. But God has one will, and it concerns one man, and that is Jesus Christ the Lord. He's determined that He should have all the preeminence, and everything shall be summed up and headed up in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in chapter 3, having established that, now we continue in chapter 3. It says, it was made known unto me by revelation in verse 3. Why, it had to be, because nobody could know it. It was a mystery, and God's mysteries are inscrutable. Man can never discover them. Just as Samson had a riddle, and he said, except she had plowed with my heifer, you had not discovered my riddle. Well, I tell you, the world, unless they had in their hands the written word of God, or heard from the lips of men like Paul and others, they never would have known what the will of God is. And having been told what the will of God is, they scorn it, they deride it, and they laugh at it. But God says, I told you, this is my will. And it's all centered in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, it is not concerning the Lord Jesus Christ alone, because it speaks in verse 4. It says, whereby, when you read, you can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ. You see, it was the mystery of his will, and then it's the mystery of Christ, but it's the mystery of Christ. Here is Christ. He's going to head up all things in Christ. You see how they fit together? The mystery of his will, yes, but his will is Christ, and the mystery of that will is to head up all things in Christ. And he says, when you read, you can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ. Indeed, we can, Paul, because you read in the epistles of John and in Peter and in James, you read in the other epistles, and if it's there, it is not revealed as it is in the Apostle Paul's epistles. But he says, when you read, you can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ. Indeed, we can. There are some men who get up, and it says they desire to be teachers of the law, though they understand neither what they say nor whereof they confidently affirm. And you understand that they have no understanding of the subject that they are trying to explain to you. But when you read Paul's epistles, you can perceive it. And even Peter says he writes some things that are hard to be understood. Indeed, they are. But he grants that he has wisdom from God. And so that's what we're reading about. And I'm going to try to simplify it tonight because it's like the tabernacle. So many materials, and yet God, when you analyze them, you see that they fall into logical categories. And all of these mysteries that God tells us about, when you think them through and consider them and meditate on them, they begin to unfold. And so I shall try to reduce it and make it simple, as if you were little children, so you can comprehend it. And this is the way we do it. I told you that his will is to head up all things in Christ. Now, he tells us this. This is the next step. It was a mystery, and therefore no man could ever ascertain it. But God's mystery, he wants to reveal. And so it says in verse 5, in other generations it was not made known unto the sons of men. And so you will read in vain in the Old Testament. You'll read in vain in the Gospels. Only when you come to the epistles do you have an explanation of these mysteries, because it was not made known in other generations. But notice, as it hath now been revealed. I've told you this before, and I'm going to illustrate it now. I've told you that there is no major doctrine in the New Testament that is not contained in the Old Testament. You say, well, you've just contradicted yourself. It says here that in other generations, the mystery of his will wasn't made known. I told you that it is contained in the Old Testament. You'll find it contained there in type, in shadow. You'll find it vaguely contained there, but it's there. Let me give you an example. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. You say, well, this is a mystery, hitherto unrevealed. I can show you that in the first book of the Bible. Who was it that did not sleep, but was changed, was translated and called up to be with the Lord? You say, why? Why, Enoch? Why, of course. Who was it that went down into Egypt, having been thrown into a pit, but was lifted out of that pit and took a Gentile bride? You say, it was Joseph. I could go on and on and on and show you every secret in the New Testament, every mystery that is in the Old Testament. But who would ever know that? Who would ever know that Joseph, being a type of Christ, thrown into a pit, sold for 20 pieces of silver by his brethren, the first time he was rejected by his brethren, the second time he was made known unto his brethren, all of it is in the Old Testament. But it's there vaguely. It is there in shadow. But the rapture or the changing, as in Enoch, all of those things are there. I've told you the ascension of Christ, why it's there in the person of Elijah going up to heaven in a chariot, in a whirlwind, the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these things are there, but nobody would ever know about them until we come to the New Testament. And then Paul, who had such a grasp of the facts of the Old Testament, as the Spirit of God now reinterpreted those facts, he said, of course. And you may read in Romans chapter 9 and in Romans chapter 15 how he takes these Old Testament scriptures and he applies them to the church, the Gentiles itself. But when it says it was not revealed in other generations, indeed it was hidden. Nobody could ever figure these things out, how to interpret what I've told you. Now it's easy because God has told us. But then it was impossible. But God now unfolds the riddle, and we say, thank God for Enoch, thank God for Joseph, and then as the Lord Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, as it was in the days of Lot, you'll find that all of the Old Testament history contains an element of prophecy, and no major doctrine in the New Testament is not contained in the Old Testament. But when we come to the New, then we understand that it's there. Before, we may not have known that it was there. All right. He says, it was not revealed unto the sons of men as it hath now been revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. All right. I want you to see how he starts with one, and then he expands to a greater and greater extent, and I'll show you. Notice, he says, first of all, in verse 3, how that by revelation was made known unto me. Here is one, the Apostle Paul. It was revealed unto Paul the mystery. And now, in verse 4, or verse 5, which in other generations was not made known unto the sons of men, as it hath now been revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets. These are New Testament apostles and prophets. He says in chapter 4 that when Christ ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men, and he gave some apostles and some prophets. And so Paul says, it has now been revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets. And so this mystery is not exclusively Paul's. Beware of those that say it was exclusively Paul's. Paul is not saying it is exclusively his. Notice, it is revealed unto his holy apostles, that's the plural, and prophets. Do you not remember reading in 1 Corinthians 14? It speaks about a man that's truly speaking in an unknown tongue. It says, in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. And so here is he, and he's speaking mysteries. And so the mysteries, we've gotten larger now. It started with Paul. It was revealed unto him. But then it was revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets. That's wider. Now turn over to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1. And look at verse 25, whereof I was made a minister according to the stewardship of God, which was given me to you ward, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid for ages and generations, but now hath it been manifested to his saints. And so now we have not only Paul and the holy apostles and prophets, but to his saints. And now, chapter 3 again, turn back to Ephesians, chapter 3, and look at verse 9. He speaks in verse 8 about the unsearchable riches of Christ, and he says in verse 9, and to make all men see what is the stewardship of the mystery. To make what? All men see. see, and not only the saints, but all men see. Look at verse 10. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Do you see what we've done? We started with Paul, and who are those poor individuals that say, the mystery is simply given to Paul, only he knew it. Paul, in these two epistles, tells you it's given to him by revelation, yes, but also to his holy apostles and prophets. It's given to the saints. He wants all men to know, and then it says he wants principalities and powers to know. And so he goes wider and wider and farther and becomes all-embracing. And now, what God had so carefully kept a secret, and nobody knew it, and nobody could know it, now he says, I want every created being to know it. And that was the desire of the Apostle Paul. Just as Ezra had set his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments, so when God committed unto Paul this stewardship of the grace of God, he said, I want all men to know about it. And that is why he is so illogical in his epistles. He is so thrilled with his subject, so filled with it. He wants to tell you so much about it that he can hardly control himself. He says, I want to tell you, but then I've got to pray for you so you can understand it. But thinking about praying for you, it gives me other information I have to tell to you. I wish that I could be so thrilled and filled with a subject that was the cause of my incoherence and illogical presentation of it. But it was Paul's. And so this is what he's doing. He is not one who is keeping this thing to himself, but as the Savior said, go and teach all the nations. So the Apostle Paul wants to teach all the nations, and he wants to make all men see, and he wants the principalities and powers and where as well to know the revelation of this mystery. And this mystery has for ages been hid in God. And now it says this. I'll anticipate myself now because it is this way. It speaks about the mystery which for ages hath been hid in God, and it speaks of the purpose of the ages. Think of the ages in a twofold sense. The ages that were in secret about this mystery of God, and yet the ages that kept it in secret, it was God's purpose of the ages. Ages of silence and secrecy about God's purpose, and yet this purpose is the purpose of the ages. It says his eternal purpose, but God's purpose of the ages is one thing, to head up all things in Christ. And now we can look back and understand better in verse 6. Look at it. To wit, now this is the mystery, to wit, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. You said, well, you told me that the mystery was to head up all things in Christ. Exactly. But I told you that in the heading up of all things in Christ, Christ is the head, but there are things. Look at chapter 1 now. I want you to see this. In chapter 1, and look at verse 22. He put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Now notice, I told you the sum of all things in Christ literally is to head up all things in Christ. Here is that word again. It says, God gave Christ to be head of all things to the church. And so the mystery is this, to head up all things in Christ. But these things that are headed up in Christ is Christ as the headship of his church. And therefore, part of the mystery is not only Christ and his headship, but his church over which he is head. And that is taken up in this verse 6. Look at verse 6 now in chapter 3. To wit, that the Gentiles, here is the church, do you see? That the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, you must grasp this. What he's telling them here is so startling, it is such a revelation that the Jews were unable to conceive it. The Jews should have known from their Old Testament scriptures that God wanted to save the Gentiles. But when Peter had to be shown from heaven 3 times by Christ to even go and preach to Cornelius, a Gentile, finally he did go and preach to him, and you know the outcome of that preaching, how Cornelius and his household were saved and received the Holy Spirit. When the Jews heard that he had done that, they contended with him about it. And finally, he explained to them how God had done this and had given him a revelation, and the Jews made this confession. Then, unto the Gentiles hath God granted repentance unto life. Isn't that thrilling? Had to be chided by Peter to be told that God was going to grant repentance unto salvation to the Gentiles. But that's not the mystery. They should have known that from the Old Testament scriptures, but they wouldn't even allow them repentance unto salvation unless God revealed it. But that's not the mystery. But at least they learned that. Then they would say this. This was their next step. All right, salvation. But we have separation, Jew and Gentile. And God had to put up with that year after year after year. Why? For the same reason he tells us in Corinthians, if a man see thee at meat who has a weak conscience, here is this man who has a weak conscience, it's all right for you to eat the meat, but he has a weak conscience. God says, destroy not with your freedom this man for whom Christ died. And so God has to wait years and years and years before these Jews not only know that God grants repentance unto salvation to the Gentiles, but that there is absolutely no distinction between Jew and Gentile. It's like this. Do you realize that in our Constitution, and I just want you to think of it, first of all, they looked at it and they gave no place to the Negro, and then finally they had to give a place to the Negro, and then they said, well, we'll give him separate but equal status. And they finally said, that's not it. And now they've done away with all distinctions, whether we like it or not. And the Jews, at first, did not even think that the Gentiles should be granted repentance unto salvation, but they said, well, they've been granted repentance unto salvation, but then we'll make them separate, but perhaps equal or less equal. We'll look down upon them. God said, absolutely not. And now look at verse 6. It is not separate but equal, but the removal, the absolute removal of all distinction, because it says in verse 6, to wit, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, that is, with the Jews, and fellow members of the body with the Jews, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And so there is absolutely no distinction. And what we take for granted, it was so startling, it was such a revelation that some of the Jews, I venture to say, never learned it in a lifetime. But here it is. And some had it revealed to them step by step. Peter himself had to have it 3 times from heaven shown to him. And then these other Jews had to have Peter to tell it to them. And finally and gradually, it dawned upon them, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth God and worketh righteousness is acceptable to him. And finally, they learn, if they allow God to open their eyes, that there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. We are all one body in Christ. And that is where we will stop. Let us pray. Our Father, we give thee thanks that thou hast made known unto us these mysteries. We confess that it's beyond our ken to understand them. We would never even have thought such things. The Jews would be too proud to think about them, and we Gentiles would be too alienated and far from thee to think about them. But we are glad that thy Son came from heaven and made them possible. And then he sent his apostles and gave a special ministry to Paul, to the Gentiles. We thank thee now, Father, that we have boldness and access into thy presence because of this stewardship of the grace of God. It has been revealed unto us. We give thee thanks for it. May we treasure it, our God, and may we walk worthily of the calling wherewith we are called. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ.